the wall around Jerusalem is built, where we're at in the book of Nehemiah. The people have gathered together on the first day of the seventh month for the Feast of Trumpets, and they asked Ezra to read the word to them. When they heard the word, they were cut to the heart by it, and they were grieving because of their sinfulness. But then Nehemiah stepped up and said, "Hey, whoa, 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 the day is holy. This is a day to rejoice, not a day to grieve." And so they're mourning. Was turned into celebration. They had a great festival with eating and happiness. And now we pick up in verse 13. I think that's the shortest review I've ever done. In Nehemiah 8, we're at verse 13. It says this: "Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law." So now we're on the second day, as it says, the next day, the second day of the seventh month, and people are again gathering together to hear the word. And I just want to point out to you to notice the progression here, because it's a foundational truth that this whole ministry has asserted and been built upon from the very beginning. If you remember, verse 12 said that all the people were celebrating because they understood the words which had been made known to them. And now in verse 13, it's saying that they're again gathering together that they might gain insight into the words of the law. My point is this: because of verse 12, verse 13, because it was explained to them and they understood the word, they came back. Because the word, you remember that back in verse 8 when it said that they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so they understood the reading. As the word was presented, the word was also explained. As it was read, it was interpreted, and people went, "Oh, I see how that applies to me." And when they were impacted by it because they understood it, they came back the next day. Because of verse 12, verse 13. And that's what this whole thing has been, we've been asserting from the beginning. That if we're being faithful to make the word understandable, then people keep coming back. And we don't have to have carnivals, and we don't have to have parties and all these fancy things that, you know, people like to sell. Pastors and church boards and committees and things, they like to sell really expensive programs and books and all these things to bring people in and keep them there. And it's like, the main thing is to keep the main thing, and that's all we need to do. If you tonight understand the word, then you're likely to come back next week to gain more understanding, or as it says, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. Now, when teachers are being faithful to make the word understandable, something is supposed to happen next. And I just say this in the very beginning, that the word, I believe the word is always understandable here. So when the word is presented in an understandable way, something else is supposed to happen. There's a logical progression. The logical progression happened here. Look at it. It says in verse 14, "And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written.' So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof," a booth on a roof, "and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance." Okay, we're going to talk about this in a moment, but I don't want you to lose the word was understandable to them on the first day of the month. So they came back to gain insight the second day of the month. As the word was being made understandable to them, it says in verse 14, "they found written." they found written. And then what do we see in verse 15 and in verse 16? Verse 15 says, so they. What did it say? Verse 14, they found written. Verse 15, so they. You see how that progression works? They found written, so they. In other words, they heard the law of God and they did something about it. They heard the preaching of the word of God cutting them to the heart, and the result was action. They found written, so they. It was understandable to them, and they responded in this way. It says in verse 16, So the people went out. They did this. They found it written and they acted on it. They heard it explained to them and they acted on it. That's the logical progression. When somebody is reading the word and it's being made understandable to you, then the logical progression is that you will act on it. People of God, believers, saints, when you hear the word, do it. Isn't that what James said? Be not hearers only, but be hearers and doers of the word. A big theme lately in a lot of different circles and teachings and things that I've been involved in has been the word obedience. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Remember what the word Lord means? It means master, possessor, owner. And how foolish it is when we say Lord and then we don't do what the Lord tells us to do. And so that obedience, it's when we disobey. It's all too common that we disobey, but that certainly can't be a positive avenue for a Christian to pursue, to read the word, to be a student of the word, to study the word and take it all in up here and never let it affect in here or in our actions and our lives. We must, in fact, obey the word of God. And so I love that. Verse 14, they found written. Verse 15, so they. And I pray that could be said about each one of us. We saw it written. We read it. We understood it. We gained insight regarding it. And so we did it. Well, based on what they had found written here, when it says that they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded that the sons of Israel should live in booths. Now, this was before Krypton had exploded. And so the booths, when you built a booth, you weren't afraid of a guy running in, ripping open his shirt and a big S coming. You know, the booths were safe then. Well, isn't that what you think? When we think of a booth, we might think of a phone booth, don't we? Well, actually, it's a tent. It's a tent that has walls, and then on the top of the walls are laid across palm branches and leafy boughs of trees. Now, they're not tied down. They're not attached. They're very temporary things, and you can see the sky through them. It's not going to keep the rain out or anything. But if you want to picture it like a lean-to or something, if you were in the Boy Scouts, but you had skipped all the survival training, what you might build. And so these are not very, very sturdy sorts of things. They're very temporary. It's not, you can't even call it a tent. Some translations translate it tabernacle, that you shall live in tabernacles. Tabernacles are actually sturdier than booths are. So they were supposed to make these things, constructing these walls and making these roofs over them. And based on the fact that they're reading this, we can narrow down to one of two chapters in the Old Testament that they were actually pulling out and reading as Ezra the scribe was reading this to them. And it was either Leviticus chapter 23 that they were reading, or it was Deuteronomy 16. Both of these include very detailed descriptions of this command to live in booths. Now, God did not insist that they live in booths all the time, that this was a specific once-a-year deal. It lasted a week. It's called the Feast of Booths. It's one of the seven feasts. You probably by now, if you're Thursday night regular, you're well familiar with the Feast of Passover, and after that comes Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days later, there's the Feast of Pentecost, and then way further at the end of the calendar comes three more holidays. The Feast of Trumpets that we talked about last week. Then the Day of Atonement comes. And then finally this week-long Feast of Booths. You might have heard it called the Feast of Tabernacles because Booths is translated Tabernacles. It's also called Sukkoth or Sukkot or Sukkoth. There's a lot of different. That's the Hebrew word for booth or booths, plural. It's also called the Feast of the Ingathering. And the reason for these things, as they're reading this ancient book, and interesting, remember, they only pulled out these five books of Moses, right? The Torah, the Pentateuch. They were reading Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Most Christians, you know, yawn, okay? A lot of Christians, all they ever buy is New Testament Psalms and Proverbs in a book, you know? And, you know, I just challenge that whole concept. Jesus certainly saw the validity and the value of it. Do you know, and it's not a very well-known fact, but Jesus quoted authors very often. Usually it was the author Moses. And the book that he most often quoted out of any other book was the book of Deuteronomy, a book that Christians by and large neglect because of its sheer volume and its seemingly inapplicability to our lives. And yet Jesus saw the importance of it. And every time when he's coming out with these awesome scriptures that you see, somehow they're either in all capital letters or they're bolded or they're highlighted, however your Bible does it, you'll see when he says things like, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, all these great sayings of Jesus. Well, he originally told them to Moses, and then he was quoting it again. So the book of Deuteronomy, very essential. The book of Leviticus, very essential. Interestingly, too, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it makes the command, you shall not add to the word that I commanded, nor shall you take away from it. The whole idea of, oh, look, you can buy New Testament Psalms and Proverbs with none of that, you know, Old Testament stuff except Psalms and Proverbs. The whole idea, I wonder if God just cringes when we buy that, you know. It's cheaper, you know, when somebody gets saved, we hand them a New Testament, we say, oh, you're good to go for a while. And yet I have to wonder, we've taken away from the words of the law, and we need to consider that action, obviously. Well, as they were reading this Old Testament chapter, whether it's Leviticus 23 or whether it's Deuteronomy chapter 16, they were reading these things and they were reminded that the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Ingathering, Sukkoth, whatever you want to call it, it was coming up in about 2 weeks. And this was something they had to get ready for because, you know, I don't know about you, but we don't have a bunch of, you know, branches of leafy palm trees hanging out in the backyard. It was something that they had to prepare for and get these things ready to go. Now, it was a celebration here on the Jewish calendar that it's the last of the seven feasts. You remember, as I listed them for you, I listed them in order. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, it's also called that. And then the last three being trumpets, what we talked about last week, Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, and then the Feast of Booths that we're talking about now. It's the very last of the seven, and it was the most celebratory, it was the most joyful of all these feasts. And they dwelt in these tents or these booths, these tabernacles, as a reminder to them. They spent all week in there as a reminder that their forefathers, not their forefather, but, their many fathers, their ancestors had actually dwelt in temporary tents, booths, whatever, in the wilderness, as God had dwelt among them in his tent, and they surrounded him in their tents, and God was actually saying, hey, I'm dwelling with you here. And the timing on the calendar now, the observation being the remembrance back then of when God had done that, the timing was at the end of the calendar, which in for us, it's September, October. As a matter of fact, we just missed Sukkot by about, I think it ended just about 14, 15 days ago. So this year it happened at the end of September. The Tishri, the Hebrew month, fall, even the months don't line up. Not only is that the last month on their calendar, but it actually doesn't even line up with our months evenly. So when you say, when's the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar, you say, and again, there's the official month and the religious months, and we don't have time to get into all that. But this is the seventh month. Technically, it's the end of their calendar, and it doesn't line up. It falls into this September-October thing because it's a lunar calendar following the cycles of the moon rather than you know, the Dilbert joke a day calendar, you know, that I have. Okay, let's go to Leviticus 23. Keep us on track here by leaving Nehemiah. And going to Leviticus 23, this is one of the two, as I said, definitive chapters on this. In verse 39, God commands Moses to tell the people this, that on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land. Now, that's important. That's the timing. It's happening in the fall. They've just brought in the harvest. They've just threshed everything. They've just stomped on all the grapes They've just treaded the grapes in the wine press. Anyway, in the springtime, they're getting ready for it, and they get on their treadmills or they go to the gym. Anyway, they gathered in the crops of the land, and it says, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now, on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute with a T, like a rule. Throughout your generations, you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So we've got all kinds of details packed in there. And interestingly enough, you know, as we've seen, the reason here historically pointing out, saying, hey, so that all your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. There's this historical view back. And yet what we have found, as Jesus has shown that, you know, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It's these that bear witness of me. It's these that bear witness of me. In the fullness of the book, it is written of me. In other words, all of these things that we find in the Old Testament law, they all pointed forward to Jesus Christ. The seven feasts that God gave to Moses to have the people celebrate were all very prophetic, not only historical looking back, but prophetic looking forward. And we spent a lot of time on the Feast of Trumpets as looking back, but also looking forward to the rapture of the church, when the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, and you know, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We talked about that in great detail. Now we have another feast before us that has a whole lot of prophetic significance. This convocation, or this rehearsal, we will find, like all the other feasts, have detail given which all points ahead prophetically to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, prophetically, last time, what I did last week was I started to tell you about the Feast of Trumpets, and then finally, almost at the end, gave it away of what it is. The reason I did that is because the rapture is a mystery, and I was trying to give a little, you know, a little mystery there. This one I'm going to tell you in advance, because depending on your Bible knowledge or your history with studying the Word, you may find that you don't know what a lot of details about this. So, I'll tell you in advance, this feast, the Feast of the Ingathering, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, points ahead prophetically to what is called the millennial reign of Christ. Now, that is all throughout the Scriptures talking about this. Probably the definitive chapter most clear on this is Revelation chapter 20. And so if you go back later in your studies and you read through Revelation 20, you see it very clear that Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation, sets up shop on earth, rules as king on earth for 1,000 years. Now, that's obviously not the only place in the Bible it's talking about it. As a matter of fact, there are so many chapters of the Bible devoted to this millennial reign that I could begin to rattle them off to you just quoting from them, and you say, oh, really? That's about the millennial. Oh, that's neat, you know. And this is the period of time that in Acts chapter 3 it was referred to as the restoration of all things. Remember that famous scripture that says that the lion will lay down with the lamb? Everybody remember that scripture? No, it's not a scripture. It's nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible. And you're like, really? Yeah, it just kind of rolls off your tongue. The lion will lay down with the lamb. But in reality, what it says is the wolf shall lay down with the lamb. The lion is going to eat straw like an ox. When is that going to happen? When all the animals become vegetarians? Well, you know, it's in the same chapter in Isaiah that talks about when parents need a babysitter, they call up the local cobra family. They just say, instead of sitting their kids down in front of the TV set, they sit their kids down at the viper's den, at the cobra's nest. And the kid's like pulling on the tail and stuff, and the cobra's going, hey, stop it. Okay. You know, but they're nice now. They're not biting them. They're not killing them. The scriptures that we read about when somebody dies at the age of 100, they say, oh, poor baby, because the lifespans will be so long. We've got so many chapters and so many books of the Bible that talk about this millennial reign of Messiah on earth and how the world will be. You'll be surprised to find, I actually found somebody that sat down and counted all this stuff. He's in an insane asylum now, but he is... How many books of the Bible are there? Good, you guys are good. 40 of those books talk about the millennial reign. 40 out of 66. Roughly two-thirds. References, verses that talk about this, 2,163 references in the Bible to the millennial kingdom and Messiah's reign in that kingdom. Amazing. It's all throughout. And yet it seems to be one of the top ignored or misunderstood or neglected subjects in all of, certainly in Christianity and specifically in eschatology, the study of the end times. And so, you know, I don't have, obviously, if there's that many references, I'm not going to have time to go over the entire millennium. But what I do want to do is I want to pick out these details about the Feast of Booths, of the Feast of Tabernacles, and show you how they point prophetically to the millennial reign and hopefully get you excited about Jesus ultimately going to be our king, our president, our dictator, whatever you want to refer to him as. First of all, as I said before, the Feast of Booths happens immediately after a certain time, right? After the harvest. But it's not just the harvest. In Deuteronomy 16, there are some more interesting verbs there. In Deuteronomy 16:13, the Lord said, celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. Now, if you know the end time scenario, that kind of sparkles in your ears a little bit, because when does the millennial reign begin? Well, that's when Jesus comes to earth. What happens when Jesus comes to earth? What happens right before he sets up his rule and reign as king on earth? Go to Revelation 14. You will be surprised at the similarity here to the Feast of Booths being celebrated immediately after the threshing floor, immediately after the harvest, immediately after the wine vat. Listen to what it says in Revelation 14, verse 15. This is as we're coming to the end of what's called the Great Tribulation, that 7-year period of horrible things happening on earth as God's judgment is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Look at what happens. Verse 15, another angel comes out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. You see this exactly parallel language here. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. What we see is what's commonly referred to as Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, the end of the world. From a spiritual, from a heavenly perspective, that when all these people, these armies of the earth, who have gathered together to fight against the Lamb of God, how foolish it is to say, oh, we're gonna defeat God. Come on, I'll take you on. Well, what the spiritual scene behind the earthly scene of the brutal carnage that we would see were we witnessing it with our eyes, from the heavenly perspective, it's as if a big sickle was just going and cutting things down, and these grapes being thrown into the wine press and stomped on. Maybe you've seen that from some of the famous vineyards. They show the people stomping around on the grapes. Well, that's the way it's going to be when God starts stomping them out, wiping them out, decimating those who would dare to fight against God. What, are we going to launch a nuclear weapon at him? I mean, isn't he the one who created the atom? Isn't he the one who created the nucleus? Are we going to point a sword at him? His very word is a sword. A sharp sword comes out of his mouth and just mows people down. And from the spiritual, heavenly perspective, it's like he's stomping on grapes. And the prophets describe his robe as being stained, and like somebody who had trod the winepress, but instead it's blood. Now, it's very interesting to me that the Feast of Booths was specifically, the language that was used was after the harvest, after the threshing, after your flesh threshing floor and your wine vat, after you've used the sickle and cut those things down, after you've stomped out the grapes, then comes the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when the Feast of Booths begins. And so too, we see at the end of the Great Tribulation, when that harvest is done and the sharp sickle mows these guys down and they're trod in the winepress of the wrath of God, then we see that the true Feast of Tabernacles will begin, that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, once the harvest was over, it says in Deuteronomy 16 that the people were supposed to make tents in the place where the Lord chooses. Now, where did God choose to set up shop for the last however many thousands of years now? What city name would that be? Be bold. Jerusalem, there you go. The place that God chooses. All through the law, going up until Deuteronomy, they didn't know Jerusalem. It was called the stronghold of Zion. It was occupied by the enemies of God and the enemies of the Israelites. But now that David conquered it, you remember how he conquered it. He found out that the guys could creep up through the water tunnel and take it over. And they did, and that became known as the City of David, or now today being called Jerusalem. The place in which God chooses, Jerusalem. So there they are in Jerusalem, and you know in Nehemiah now that they knew it was Jerusalem, that they had spent the whole book of Ezra rebuilding the temple. And now they have the temple in the book of Nehemiah, and they've spent the last few chapters, or the first few chapters, building the wall around Jerusalem. So now they know that the instruction is to construct these booths, these temporary tabernacles, in the place in which the Lord chooses. And interestingly, in Nehemiah, they actually described where these booths were set up. And where did it say that? They said they went out and made booths for themselves. Remember the booth on the roof? Each on his own roof, but also in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And what you see is they've actually like gone in an entire circle around Temple Mount and even in Temple Mount, doing the same thing that they had done in the wilderness. The tabernacle then, and now the temple, Same thing, only one was temporary and this one's supposed to be permanent. They had gathered around it in their temporary dwelling places, that they were remembering, looking back at the Lord dwelling with them, but also they were looking forward to or pointing prophetically to the fact that that would happen again, that God would actually dwell on the earth among men. I will dwell among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, so they're doing the same thing, and in fact, we read all through the prophets and in the book of Revelation that this is exactly where this will be. It will be in Jerusalem, there on what we call Temple Mount. Now, his people are going to surround him. He's going to be in their midst. This is another interesting thing about Deuteronomy 16. In verse 16 of Deuteronomy 16, it explains to us that this was one of three times in the year that attendance was not optional. Of those seven feasts, there were three of them that were mandatory. That in Deuteronomy 16:16, three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, where we know now is Jerusalem, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. I think this is fascinating. If we had the time to talk about the significance of these events, why would God want every Jewish man to be there at the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, that was the day Jesus was buried. He wanted to make sure everybody knew that his son had died for their sins. Why did he want them all there at the Feast of Weeks, or that we call Pentecost? Because, you know, when he sends a mighty rushing wind and a whole team of witnesses out there at the temple as the tongues of fire had come upon them in this mighty rushing wind, and people came rushing in. What people came rushing in? Everybody. Everybody from all over the world, all the Jewish males, no matter what country they lived in, no matter how far away they were, they knew, hey, I got to be in Jerusalem three times a year. And the Feast of Weeks, the day of Pentecost, was one of those days. What a great message. What a great courier system for God to give birth to the church. Think about it. Why is it that commercials, a 30-second commercial during the Super Bowl, costs so many millions of dollars now? Because they know that the maximum number of people are going to see it and respond to it. God, that was the first Super Bowl commercial right there. It was the day of Pentecost, when God knew he had the maximum audience possible. Now he wants all the Jewish males to come to the Feast of Booths. And it seems like, well, what's the significance of that? Why would he want to do that? And he actually got stricter about it. Every 7 years, it turns out that he upped the ante, that everybody had to come. Not just the males, but the men, the women, and the children. They were all supposed to come every 7 years. I use this in quotations. Just so happens that coincidentally that every 7 years, when the remission of debts happened, when debts were forgiven, every 7 years, when that took place was at the Feast of Booths. And that's no coincidence that God coincided that with the calendar. Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses commanded them, this is verses 10 to 13 if you're taking notes. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place in which he will choose. You know, you'll never read that again now without knowing that's Jerusalem. And you'll notice how many dozens of times God uses that phrase. When that happens, every 7 years, when not just the guys, but everybody, they bring the whole family, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town. So E.T. is there. He's like, no. You know, when you read that, he's talking about the stranger, the foreigner, the Gentile who has come to dwell among the Jews. He says, hey, not just the Jewish, the Israelite men, women, and children, but the strangers, the Gentiles even. Gather them all together to hear this law read, in order that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. And their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Hey, as long as you're in the land of Israel, now that's kind of funny because God has promised that they will be in the land forever. So as long as you do this at the Feast of Booths, you need to come and hear this word. And every 7 years, everybody needs to come. God had upped the ante there. Now, they would do that for a specific purpose. Remember, in order that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, to be careful to observe all the words of the law, of this law. And their children who have not known. They never heard these things before. They weren't aware of these things. And yet now they're going to be in Jerusalem at the temple hearing the word of God. How is this prophetic? Well, we know that in the millennial reign, Christ, Jesus, is going to require not just all the Jewish males, not just all the Jewish men, women, and children, but in fact, all the nations to gather together in Jerusalem on what day or what feast? The Feast of Booths. And they will hear the word of God from the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ. The living Word of God will speak forth the Word of God, which is alive, and everybody will be without excuse. They won't be able to say, well, that preacher was boring. Well, I didn't understand what he was saying. Oh, that guy was too old for me to relate to. That guy was too young for me to really accept. No, it's going to be the Word of God speaking forth the word of God, and everyone will be without excuse. And so he demands attendance. Just as the Feast of Booths, it was one of the ones that everybody had to go to, so too in the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, he's going to require attendance of all the nations. Now, this is going to surprise you. When we turn to the book of Zechariah, it might be a little hard to find. He's one of the minor prophets with a major book. It's a very lengthy book. As a matter of fact, we're going to chapter 14, which is kind of long for a minor prophet. And this might actually surprise you to find out that Jesus Christ, the King of the world, teaching everybody on earth from his own mouth the word of God, that this is not the heaven on earth we were kind of hoping for. It says in Zechariah 14, verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem, remember that at the end of the Great Tribulation, most of the nations' armies were wiped out because they and their legies and everything. Yeah, you didn't get this? Okay. Yeah, good. Most of them were wiped out when the blood was flowing as high as the horse's bridles because they had gone up against Jerusalem. But any who are left of the nations will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. The King will be the Lord. Won't be David, won't be Saul, won't be any of these guys, won't be Jehoshaphat. It will be the Lord himself, the Lord of hosts. And so they go up to Jerusalem from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Well, you can't read that without understanding that in the millennial reign of Christ, they're celebrating the Feast of Booths. But you also can't read that without noticing something. Jesus is King on earth, and there's going to be people who hear the command, hey, This time of year, you need to come to Jerusalem? And they say, no. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if the President of the United States sent a personal invitation to you, not even an invitation, a command? Hey, on November 3rd, you need to meet with me at the White House. How many of us would have the audacity to say, no, Oh, my goodness. Now, up that to the Lord Jesus Christ insisting that you be in Jerusalem for that week on the Feast of Booths, and you say, "Nah, I don't feel like it." Well, you know what? The Lord isn't just a president. And the Lord isn't like a prime minister. The Lord is the creator of all things. And right now, God is very merciful and God is very gracious. And what does he do with the rain? He causes it to fall on the righteous and the wicked. Maybe you've noticed that when it rains on your house, it rains on your neighbor's house. You know, the guy that plays his stereo so loud at 3 o'clock in the morning. Rains on his house too, doesn't it? You know, in the millennial kingdom, it's not going to be that way. It will rain on the righteous and only the righteous. Because when the people disobey, when the family says, you know what, we don't care, we're not going. When the nation as a whole, like Egypt, we know Egypt will survive into this millennial reign, but they're going to be judged again. Hello, you know, do you ever get the clue, Egypt? No. It won't rain. It'll be like a plague of drought that the Lord will put on them because they'll be disobedient. Can you imagine? Jesus Christ is on earth as king for 1,000 years and people are still sinning. People are still rebellious against the Lord. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? There is no utopian society in store for this earth. You know, I think it's really fascinating when Christian politicians say, well, you know, the Bible says we just need to take over and we need to influence with all the Christian rules. We need to get back to a Judeo-Christian ethic. Everything will be dandy. No, it won't. No, it won't. Jesus himself will be the king of the earth and things aren't going to be dandy. As a matter of fact, when we are serving him by being authorities, based on our faithfulness over 10 cities, 5 cities, whatever it might be, we're in upper management based on our faithfulness. What does that authority and rule necessitate? Why does there need to be management? Because mankind is sinful. Have you ever wondered why it says about the millennial reign that Jesus is going to rule and reign with a rod of iron? That insinuates, you know, judgment, whacking people. Why would you need to whack people? It's heaven on earth. It's not heaven on earth. And that's something we need to understand. It's not heaven on earth. This 1,000 years is going to be some work. Now, fortunately, we'll have a 7-year marriage and honeymoon with the Lord, you know, up in heaven. And we'll be all together and with him. And we come back, white horses with the angels and everything else. And watch him tread the winepress of the wrath of God. But we got some work ahead of us. We're going to have to put up with some sinful human beings, kind of like, well, you know, he's put up with us sinful human beings for all that time. Well, so there's going to be rebellion and nobody's going to be able to say the devil made me do it. Because you know what? For that 1,000 years, the devil isn't running around. He's not going to and fro on the earth and considering us and checking us out, how he might attack us. No. And the world, you know, there's not going to be all these terrible things in the world. You know, you turn on, I have a hard time believing there is going to be television in the millennial kingdom. But assuming there is, man, you know, it's Leave it to Beaver and Welcome Home Father or whatever those things are, you know. I probably just combined a couple of things there. But it's not going to be Welcome Back Cotter, I can tell you that. There's not going to sin. You know, in the public entertainment realm, you're not going to have these big, you know, half-clothed people on billboards advertising things that don't have anything to do with skin other than to get you to buy it. None of those things are going to be around. Guess what are the pitfalls, the temptations that mankind faces? The world and the flesh and the devil. And the world, Jesus is going to rule and reign. There's not going to be those kind of billboards and programs. As for the devil, where is he going to be? Bound with a chain. Revelation 20 tells us that an angel is going to come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, binds him for 1,000 years, throws him into the abyss, shuts it and seals it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. So the world is run by Christ. The devil is bound. But guess what? There's still flesh. And man's flesh will rebel against the rule of God every time. And so that's what we're going to see when that happens. And people are going to rebel. They're going to say, you know what? I'm not going to go up for the Feast of Booths. I'm not going to go up. I'm not going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't like all this righteousness. You know, I miss Welcome Back, Cotter. I don't know what sins they're going to miss or why they're going to kick against the goads, but they will, to the point where at the end of the millennial reign, God lets Satan out again. He lets Satan out. Hey, they don't want me for a king. I'll let you be their king. You know, and so what happens in Revelation 20, it says that when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The war? Boy, this millennial kingdom isn't all it's cracked up to be, is it? Satan gathers the nations together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That's a whole lot of rebellion, isn't it? Whole lot of people that after Jesus Christ is king on earth for 1,000 years, there's so many people like the sand of the seashore that will rebel against his rule and will choose Satan to be their king. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So that insinuates that, you know, all of us ambassadors of God, we all get recalled. Jerusalem has recalled her ambassadors. And we're all like, Jesus, what's going to happen? It's like the whole earth has rejected you. And they gather up and we're biting our nails. And it says, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's it. Why were we biting our nails? I love that. Think about it. I mean, it takes some coordination to get armies together and you got the battle plan. Okay, we're going to surround them so that they can't get out. We're going to do this. We're going to, you know, and it's like, Jesus is like, and they're gone. And we're all happy again. Now, notice in the Feast of Booths, it said in Leviticus 23 that this thing is 8 days long, right? It says that they're Sabbath days. The very first day of it is a day of rest. And the very last day is a day of rest. Now, prophetically, what does this say? It says that the beginning of the millennial reign is rest. And the end is rest. And think about it. After 7 years of the Great Tribulation, what a nightmare. Literally, hell on earth, and I don't use that as an expression, literally, the abuso being opened up and demons coming out and attacking people, fire coming down from heaven, and horrible things contaminating the water, burning up all the green grass, a third of the trees. Notice that God didn't burn up all the trees, because if he did, then we couldn't have built those little booths when it all started. All these terrible things, people dying all over the place, terrible judgments. It gets to the point where there's no water to drink, no food to eat. This is a terrible thing. Jesus comes back and whoosh, wipes them all out and begins the restoration of all things. And we go, oh, finally. The first day is a day of rest. The first part of the millennial reign is a day of rest. But then, you know what? The next 6 days, the next major portion of the millennial reign of 1,000 years is a lot of work. It's a lot of work because can you imagine being in management with a bunch of employees that hate you and hate your boss? That's what we're going to get to because the more people are on the earth, the more there will be rebellion. In the beginning, there will be so many people that are us, the church, the saints, the faithful, those who have been faithful, and we're like, man, the majority of the earth is populated with faithful people and very few of the nations remain, and yet as they propagate and they rebel and they say, we're not going up to Jerusalem and I'm not going to let you hear the word and no more of this praying in schools either, you know, and they start to degenerate. By the end of that 1,000 years, the enemies of God are as the sand of the seashore. This is a lot of work. And I'm looking forward to it because when people say, oh, heaven's going to be so boring, strumming on a harp, sitting on a cloud for, you know, we got 1,000 years of work ahead of us. That, to me, that's kind of exciting. But then at the end, the fire comes down from heaven and devours all these nations, these rebels. And it's a day of rest again. But notice this about the kingdom as well. This is very interesting. And if you happen to still be in Nehemiah, and you haven't been flipping around and all these things, the very last verse we read was, he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So the end of this is a rest, but the very end is very solemn. The very end of the millennial kingdom then must be solemn as well. Why would that be? Well, again, turning to Revelation 20 as the definitive, all-encompassing chapter for the millennial reign, what happens at the end of the millennial reign? John says, and I saw the books opened. And you know what happens there. It's the great white throne judgment when all the dead are brought before God and they're judged according to their works. And anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. Very, very solemn day. Yeah, our work is over. It's a Sabbath day. It's not a fun day. It's not a fun day at all. Looking at all those literally billions of people who have rejected Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as the commander of their life, will be judged according to their works. And when sins are found on the books, they'll be cast in the lake of fire. So truly, the last day of the millennium, as well as the last day of the Feast of Booths, is a very solemn day. Now, as I said before, this is the final feast of the seven. It actually finishes up the calendar. Exodus 23, listen to this, Exodus 23:16. And also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering. Now, harvest, the feast of the harvest is a feast of first fruits, which happened way early. Now, God says, also the feast of the ingathering. That was when they gathered in their fall harvest and it's the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. Also the Feast of the Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. When the feast is over, so is the year. So is the age. Very, very interesting. At the end of the millennial reign, there's this great white throne judgment. At the end of this 1,000 years, what happens? At the end of this 1,000 years... and all these people are judged, what did John see? Heaven and earth fleeing because no place is found for them. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. At the end of the millennial reign, this earth is gone. Heaven itself is wiped out. It's truly the end of the age. Fortunately, there is something else said about the Feast of Booths, about the Feast of Tabernacles. This is in Exodus 34, verse 22. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of the Ingathering. Again, now we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Ingathering. At the turn of the year. See, it's not just the end of the year. It's the turn of the year. It's the beginning of a new one. Isn't it very much like the old man, you know, and on New Year's Eve, you know, somebody dresses up like an old man and somebody dresses up like a baby. See, it's the end, but it's also the beginning. What happens when heaven and earth flees? John says, I saw new heavens and a new earth. This age is going to end at that point. This age doesn't end at the tribulation. It doesn't end at the millennial reign. It ends at the end of the millennial reign, this age. And then remember what we read in Ephesians chapter 1 a few months ago. It talked about this age and also the age to come. I'm going to turn there very quickly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. When he talks about the authority of Christ above him being above every rule and authority and power, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The age to come is the one after the millennial reign. You see, once again, we're not sitting on a cloud, bored out of our mind, plucking a one-string harp with little wings on our backs. God's got adventures for eternity for us. The age is to come. As a matter of fact, we're going to be examples of God's grace in the ages to come. Going to be very exciting. So the end of the millennium is the end of the age and the beginning of the age to come. So it's not just the end, but it's also the turn on the calendar. I know this is a whole lot to digest. You might want to grab the tape or look up the notes or something. But to me, it's just fascinating because these boring Old Testament things turn out to open our eyes and see everything that God has waiting for us. Let's pray. Lord, it's amazing how when we open your word, it just begins to come alive and we see all these things that we've never pieced together or never quite understood. It's good to know that just as we were encouraged last week that the Feast of Trumpets was reminding us about the rapture, Lord, that this feast, the Feast of Booths, reminds us that you're going to dwell on earth among men once again. And we're going to be there with you. And Lord, even at the end of the 1,000 years, 1,000 years is not enough to be with you. Lord, we know that the psalm says that better is one day in your house than 1,000 anywhere else. But Lord, we're not going to be satisfied with 1,000 years. We're looking forward to eternity with you. And we don't have a clue what's to come after that. Lord, we know that in Revelation 21, it tells us about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and the tree of life and the leaves being for the healing of the nations. And there's just so many things, but Lord, not near enough to satisfy our appetite. So we're looking forward to the trumpet sounding and being caught up to meet you in the air. We're looking forward to 7 years of hiding ourselves for a little while indignation runs its course on this earth. We're looking forward to 1,000 years of being in ministry with you and being in your administration. But then even beyond that, Lord, we see how good it's going to be that we will be with you for all eternity, not just for 7 years, not just for 1,000 years, but in fact, forever, even outside of time. Lord, I pray that we would be practicing your presence even now, that we would be those that not just look forward to being with you in the future, but realizing that you dwell within our hearts right now. We have that fellowship with you. We don't see your glory at this point, Lord. It's kind of veiled. We only see us through a mirror darkly. But it's enough to be excited about the future and to be satisfied now with your presence. So, Lord, we worship you. We praise you again. We proclaim our love for you. Pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.